So today, after it's actually been 26 weeks we've been working through the book of Genesis over these last 2 years, and we finally come to the last chapters. I hope you've enjoyed reading and thinking through these stories from this first book of the Bible, thinking through all the way from the creation accounts now to the stories about Abraham and his descendants. I think it's fantastic. I've never heard a sermon series on the second half of Genesis, so it's been fun and enjoyable to get deep into God's Word. And I hope you've also been challenged by God's Word from this ancient book. We've certainly been reminded about God's sovereignty. We've seen human sin rear its ugly head in all sorts of forms. But we're also seeing God's promises being fulfilled in such a small way. Because, of course, it throws our eyes forward from this book to Jesus. We can't escape ending up at Jesus, seeing how our need for a perfect Son who can save us from ourselves, who fulfills God's promises to bring blessing, as even the kids can recognise, we need blessing in their answers. We need the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you've enjoyed seeing that from this book. In today's passage, we're encouraged to look forward from Genesis, not just stopping at Jesus, we'll get to him of course, but our eyes are thrust forward into the future, into the end of all things, and we look forward to this new creation. And I just love the way this chapter works to do that, to throw our eyes forward to heaven. As Jacob speaks his last words to his sons, as he blesses them, we're brought to question our own hopes. We're brought to question our own expectations for the future. And the word group, which is constantly brought to our attention, and it makes us consider eternity, is this idea of gathering. Now, when you think of gathering together, at 11 a.m. when you're thinking, oh, it's about time I got to church now, that was a joke, because we do start at 10:45. Maybe that's an application in advance, I don't know. When you think of meeting together with God's people, whether here on a Sunday morning or in gospel teams or over coffee with friends, one-to-one praying with others, in those gatherings, when you gather, that very idea of gathering, are your eyes fixed on eternity? You're thinking, oh, I've got to be here by 10:45, and you think, man, I'm looking forward to heaven. Is that the way your brain works? I don't think that's natural for us, but this is what this passage does for us. It takes that idea of gathering and makes us think about heaven, the ultimate gathering of rest. So before I begin, how about I pray for us that as we look at God's word and think about this idea of gathering, that God will speak to us and we will understand it. So let's pray together. Our Creator, our Father, our Sovereign God, we just thank you that we can gather this morning to hear your word. Please open our hearts and minds to the wonders of your glorious Son. Help us understand and treasure our times whenever we gather together, so that we might treasure and be a part of that ultimate gathering with our Lord Jesus in glory. And we just pray this in his name. Amen. So please turn with me to Genesis 49. Turn back I don't know if it's on the same page, but Genesis 49. We're going to look at these two chapters briefly tonight. Our key figure in the story today is the patriarch David. He's not a patriarch, he's a king, isn't he? Is a patriarch Jacob. And he's a very old man at this stage. Over the last few weeks, we've seen chapter 47, he's blessed Pharaoh. Last week, he blessed Joseph's sons. Now he gathers his sons together to bless them. Jacob essentially blesses them from the eldest son to the youngest son, as we might expect. And the blessings are suitable. Verse 28 tells us they're suitable. They're given as they are deserved. So just notice as we read the first two verses, this idea of gathering is already being laid for us. So verse 1, chapter 49 says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather around, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Come together and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel.'" Now, at this stage, the usage of this idea of gathering is very basic. It's what you do. If you want to speak with someone, you gather them. "Hey, listen up, come together, I've got something to say to you." But the thing that Jacob wants to tell them is really a prophetic prediction of the future. Jacob will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And he really begins, he's starting with the eldest, Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi. The question that really is raised is, who's going to lead Israel now that Jacob is dying? Which of the sons will take over that role of being the eldest and responsible? And we might expect Reuben as the eldest to lead his family. But this will not be the case. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength and my first fruits of my virility." I must have said that wrong at 9 a.m. because my wife was whispering to me, virility. Am I saying it right now? Virility. She's whispering to "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength and the first fruits of my virility. Excelling in prominence, excelling in power." Now, that's a nice thing to say. If your father said that to you, I think, wow, he's proud of me. But then he says, verse 4, "Turbulent as water, you will not excel because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. He got into my bed." Ouch. Reuben's sin against his father has consequences. He will not lead Israel. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, you see in verses 5 to 7, they will be scattered. Now, as I trust you've been paying attention as we've read through this book, because any time anyone's scattered is actually it's actually God's judgment. So Adam and Eve were separated from the garden. At the Tower of Babel, the people were scattered. Their language, they couldn't communicate, they were scattered. And so too, Simeon and Levi will be scattered throughout Israel for their murder of Shechem. The opposite of gathering as God's people is being scattered. It's an act of judgment. And that is harsh on Simeon and Levi. But even here, or even as God works out his promises and these blessings, we see that God is outlandishly gracious. He treats them as they do not deserve. So Levi's family becomes scattered throughout the tribes of Israel as their priests. They are the ones who will mediate between God and the people of Israel. That's a privilege. That's a lovely privilege. So God treats them with grace, even though they are scattered. Now, we're not going to look at all these blessings in depth. I just want to point out two things there you'll see in your handout. Firstly, Jacob uses a lot of play on words. So Dan, for example, verses 16 and 17, Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, as you might remember, I trust you remember, all the sons were named, they were given particular names because Rachel and Leah were having a bit of a blue, trying to fight over Jacob's love. So Dan's name means judge or vindicated. So of So Jacob's saying, Dan, you'll be Dan to my people Israel. It's sort of a play on words. Of course, you might remember that one of the greatest judges in Israel was a man from the tribe of Dan. His name was Samson. He was the one who saved, verse 18, you'll notice there, I wait for your salvation, Lord. To be a judge is someone who saves, and Samson does that as an example of fulfilling this blessing. He will save God's people from the Philistines. Verses 22 to 26, Joseph receives a lovely blessing from Jacob. Jacob considers him fruitful and blessed. That's the repeated language in those verses. Despite the way he'd been treated by his brothers, despite the suffering he faced. But Jacob acknowledges that this is part of God's plan. And there's some lovely references to God and how he recognises God's sovereignty. So that's worthwhile reading later. The only blessing worth mentioning, the other blessing worth mentioning, is Judah. Several times in this chapter, Jacob makes references to animals. So look for the animals, animal themes in this chapter. And Judah is compared to a lion. Consequently, Judah is spoken of as royalty. It's a majestic type of image. So if the leadership of Israel will not be extended to Reuben, Simeon, or Levi because of their sin, then the fourth in line is Judah. Is he worthy to lead Israel? Because you might remember, Judah acted like his uncle Esau. He separated himself from his brothers in order to marry a foreign woman. He allowed his sons to act in an evil manner, and he actually had little concern for the next generation. He was not interested in multiplying and being fruitful. Remember, it was Tamar who was shown to be righteous in Genesis 38 because she deceived Judah into sleeping with her. Well, we see that by the time Joseph was established in Egypt, he had actually made a big change in his life. He had come to trust God's promises. He was even willing to sacrifice his own life to protect Benjamin. And I think that's the difference that Judah will make as a ruler of Israel. So listen to how Jacob blesses Judah in verses 8 to 12. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. So there's some fascinating ideas and images there. But I think it's quite clear. Verse 8, Israel will bow down to Judah. Now remember Joseph's dream where the brothers would bow down to Joseph as ruler. But that was part of God's plan to save Israel from the famine. In the future, it will be Judah who the family will bow down to. Judah will rule. Judah will be like a lion. And the image there is like a lion who's been out and he's stuffed his belly with food. It's a satisfied dominance. He will hold the king's scepter. He will receive tribute and demand obedience. And the images in 11 and 12 are that of purity and righteousness. It's not an advertisement for good toothpaste. So what did the future hold for Judah's descendants? Well, we have that lovely perspective of history. We can look back and see how God was fulfilling these blessings in Israel's household. Israel's greatest king, King David of the tribe of Judah. He was promised by God that one of his sons would be an eternal Christ, an eternal king of Israel. So David's sons sat on the throne as kings of Israel, and then they became the kings of Judah. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we read the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew writes an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez fathered Hezron, and skip down to verse 5, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered King David. That's the tribe of Judah ruling. Skip down to verse 16 and we read Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. But that's not all. He's just not a descendant. He is so much more. In the book of Revelation, we read of the Apostle John's account he has this strange vision where he sees God in all his glory, judging the nations, establishing the new creation. In chapters 4 and 5, the question is asked, who is worthy to bring about the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes for this creation? Who is worthy? And John writes about what he saw and did, how initially no one is seen. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. That's the scroll of God's will and the judgments on the earth. Or even to look at it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Jacob's blessings to Judah here in Genesis 49 point us to the true Lord and ruler over all God's creation, Jesus Christ. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who has sacrificed his own life. He's like a sacrificial lamb, not merely in an oath to protect a brother, but he died in order to pay the penalty for sin. He is the one who has conquered. He's conquered death and he's conquered sin. So these last words from Jacob regarding Judah point us to the Lord Jesus, but they also point us to our Saviour and King in all of eternity, who rules, who fulfills God's promises for us. So just as our eyes look backward to Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, and we're also looking forward to that new creation at the mention of Judah's blessings. And really the events in chapters 49 and 50 are working like that in the same way. So Jacob and Joseph speak their last words, requesting that the bones and their bodies are gathered together and placed in Abraham's tomb. It's a deeply symbolic action, which again makes us consider why Joseph and Jacob desired so much to be gathered with their dead ancestors. So have a look at Jacob's request from verse 29 of chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 29. Then he commanded them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite as burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. So we saw in Genesis 23 how Abraham had purchased this small plot of land to bury his wife Sarah. And because Joseph is expecting to die in Egypt, he is now insistent that they take his body back to that family plot. Why does he make that request? What does it mean to be gathered to your people? Well, I think the tension and the questions are raised even more as Joseph makes a very similar request to his brothers in the last words at the end of chapter 50. So turn to Genesis 50 and look at verse 24. Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. Again, a very strange request. Gather his bones and take them to Abraham's plot. However, here we see it's a request that's based on a belief in God's sovereign plans. A belief in God's promises to Abraham. Do you remember that word of promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 15? We looked at it a long time ago. In fact, it was about around 200 years before that God had made this promise to Abraham. From these times that we're looking at today. It's a long time. God had said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in the land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go out to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Back in Genesis 15, we see God had a plan. Joseph trusts that plan. On the day that God judges that nation, the day of redemption and a day of plunder, which really is the Exodus story, he desires that his bones will be taken to the promised land. Joseph's eyes are fixed on the future. He knows that his next step is to be gathered to his people, to go to his fathers in peace. Joseph's brothers show us a contrasting response. After Jacob's death, they fear that Joseph will seek payback. You see that in verse 15. Because of their fears, they sent Joseph a message under the pretense that it was from Jacob. We see Jacob's message from verse 17. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brothers' transgressions and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, you are our slaves. So Joseph weeps. He can see their fears. He understands their remorse. And then he teaches them to observe the reality of their situation. Joseph knows God's plans and what God is doing, so he says in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Whoops, there we go. We can use our memory verse actions. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, Don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph's brothers had not understood what God had been doing. Yet, the brothers had planned to do something extremely evil. They had a plan for evil. They hated their brother. They hated his privileged position, and so they sold him into slavery. However, God had a greater plan, a plan to save his people from the famine. When you know God's plans, when you know his promises that he is sovereignly fulfilling, he's in control, our response is not fear. It is trust. We rely upon our sovereign God to act in a manner consistent with his word. Jacob and Joseph expressed their trust in God fulfilling his promises by committing themselves to that small plot of land. Their hope of being gathered to their fathers to be at peace was tied to those promises. Really, it's a resurrection hope. That little plot of land is a symbol of an eternal gathering. So let us consider the fulfillment of these promises from a New Testament perspective, because we have the privilege of having the rest of Scripture to unpack what this looks like, what they were expecting. Because we have far better and far greater promises than those to the patriarchs. Our promises are tied to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Take, for example, one of our recent memory verses from John chapter 4. John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And this is the part I trust you remember. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Do you remember that from Two Ways to Live? Oh, you did Two Ways to Live in your gospel teams? Good, thanks. Keep remembering it, please. Everything has been given into the hands of the Son. As he says, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Jesus is the Lord over this creation. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's King. And if you trust Jesus, if you believe him, rely on his death and resurrection for sin, then you have eternal life. You will live forever with God in his new creation. That is God's promise that has been signed, sealed, proven, delivered already, because Jesus has already died and risen. The warning in those verses is that if you reject the Son, you do not acknowledge him as your Lord and your Saviour from sin, then God is still angry with you. Rejecting Jesus means you will not see life. And that is something to fear. So firstly, our hope for life is in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to bring your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So everyone flick in your Bibles or your phones to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul describes our future, he describes eternal life in slightly different terms. And I hope this passage will help us understand what it means to be gathered to our people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep." And sleep here is a euphemism for death, for those who have died. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you might not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Did you see that idea of gathering in verse 17? Have a look at it again. Then we who are still alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them. We'll be gathered together with those who have been raised to life in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. On that day when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, all those who trust in Jesus, whether you've already died or whether you're still living, we will be gathered together. We will be gathered together to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be gathered together to be with him forever. Do you get the significance of that? Can you comprehend the implications of how we live today? Jacob and Joseph expected that they would be gathered together with their people. They showed that commitment not only in their lives, but having their bodies buried in that small plot of land, that little speck of the fulfillment of God's promises. We too look forward to a day when we will be gathered together with our Lord Jesus and God's people. Our future is a gathering. We will be with our Lord. It is that place of being in true rest in the new creation. How does that impact the way we live now? How do we demonstrate our trust in that gospel promise? Well, the New Testament writers give us lots of helpful hints, and I was drawn over the last few weeks. We're looking at Hebrews in our Bible study group, and I've been thinking through these things. So Hebrews, the writer suggests in chapter 3 and 4, not to harden our hearts. Rather, take God's word seriously while it is still called today. Chapters 3 and 4 are a great overview of how the Old Testament promises about the future point us to God's promises point us to that future gathering. The writer of Hebrews also suggests we commit ourselves to meet daily with God's people. We cannot encourage one another with such words as like 1 Thessalonians 4 if we are not meeting together. It's actually a false dichotomy to suggest that Christians might find rest anywhere else other than with God's people. True rest is only found in the one who can offer true comfort. So when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest," he is saying come to him not just for comfort now, but he's ultimately speaking of heaven, true life and true rest. We should seek an experience every time we gather as God's people to experience that rest, to enjoy that comfort, to enjoy encouragement. So being his church of saved sinners, joyfully gathering together, whether it's in a gospel team or over coffee or here, whatever it might be, it must be a place where we can encourage and love one another. Now that might scare the introverts amongst us to the nth degree. I'm sorry if you're introverted and gathering just kills you. I'm one of those people. But again, our eyes must be fixed on the eternal. Our future is a coming day of judgment, and then it is the gathering of God's people, where we will be around our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was slain. Let us not give up meeting together, but rather let us encourage one another, refresh one another in faith, love, and hope, and these gospel promises in which we trust. I do not know what is going to happen now. How about I'll pray, and then we'll take our next steps. Are we going to sing? We're going to sing. Let me just conclude with prayer, and then we're singing together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the great gospel promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though we might die, our future is an eternal gathering with you in that place of rest and true comfort. We pray, Father, that day by day, as we meet together in our gospel teams, we meet with other Christians, we meet here, that we may fix our eyes on eternity, looking forward to that time when we'll be gathered around you. We just pray this in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen.